Well, last week, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 121, last week we spent time in Psalm 120 getting started down what I called the Pilgrim Road of Discipleship. That's sort of the tagline for this series, the Pilgrim Road. We'll be walking through Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. The Pilgrim Road, not referring to the church per se, but just a wonderful coincidence, if you might say. But as we spent time in Psalm 120 last week, you notice that that was not a pretty psalm. It was not something that you're going to find probably cross-stitched and hung on the wall in somebody's house somewhere. But it gives us energy. It gives us sort of that jump start we need to move towards repentance. Well, this morning we're going to continue that trek through the Psalms of Ascent, those ancient songs of pilgrimage that were sung by God's people as they approached worshiping together in Jerusalem. As we think about Psalm 121 this morning, as we think about what it means to be a pilgrim, to be on pilgrimage, we have to put our modern notions of what it must have been like out of our heads and get dialed into what it was really like. You know, this was not an over the hills and through the woods to grandmother's house we go approach to pilgrimage, okay? This wasn't a casual men's fellowship camping trip on a weekend in the spring sometime. The ancient world was a frightening place. Now, I want you to just imagine with me for a minute. Here you are, you're leading your family and a few livestock across a terrain that's pretty rugged, mountainous in many cases. And sometimes it's very hot, and it's always very dry. And the bleating of your sheep and the lowing of your cattle, it's probably attracting the attention of some large predators in the countryside surrounding you. And you have small children. Also, there are bandits and thieves that roam around the countryside, and they know exactly when pilgrims are going to be on the road carrying valuable livestock and possibly money bags as well. They know that when they're going to be on the road because the worship festivals in Jerusalem are at the same three times every year. And while you may believe in one God, just like all of your fellow Israelites, the neighbors and the apostates among you believed in many gods, believed in a whole host of spirits. So what this means is you're walking along every stream, every grove of trees, every hilltop, this was a haven for evil spirits that lived as enemies of you and your people. Well, brothers and sisters, that was pilgrimage in ancient Israel. Okay, that was what it meant to be faithful to attend the yearly worship festivals in Jerusalem. Now, but this is modern day, right? We don't have any roaming bandits. You know, all our large predators are probably in a zoo somewhere. And no one really believes in evil spirits anymore, right? So what is this ancient song, Psalm 121, what does this have to do with us? And what does it have to do with Christians on the pilgrim road of discipleship? What possible meaning can it have for us? So we're going to look at Psalm 121 and all that it has to say about how our Heavenly Father watches over us and keeps us close as we travel the pilgrim road. We're going to see that despite the uncertainties and those dark corridors and hardships that are encountered as we walk down the pilgrim road of discipleship, there's nowhere that our Heavenly Father, our divine guardian, is not going to protect us. Nowhere where He won't be near us. So if you're able, if you can stand for the reading of God's Word, we'll read Psalm 121. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Gracious Father in heaven, fill us with your truth. Protect your people from error. Give us right on our hearts these words of life that we might be more like Christ. We ask for these mercies this morning in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we open up the meaning of our psalm this morning, we see the psalmist is turning his eyes to the hills surrounding him as he's walking down this down his making his pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And a lot of times, verse 1 is thought to be drawing an analogy between the strength and the stability of the hills and the mountains, and comparing that to the strength and the stability of the Lord himself, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But it's not really making a comparison as it is contrasting something. Verse 1 is more likely a statement of defiance. The psalmist is making a statement about how pathetic and weak and impotent the other gods were when compared to the true God, Yahweh. Notice in verse 2, he is labeled as the Lord. And then you probably already know that when Lord appears in all caps, it's the special covenant name, Yahweh, that he gave to his people. And so he's saying that these other gods are pathetic and weak and impotent when compared to the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. You see, in the ancient Near East, shrines to pagan gods, places of worship to these to whatever gods happened to be worshipped by their neighbors, they were often set up in prominent places on the landscape. And that would make them easier for pilgrims to see. It would also make them look more impressive. These shrines and altars, those were the places where people would bring their animal sacrifices, where they would try to earn favor from these pagan gods. It was also the place where these shrines, they employed female and male cult prostitutes that promised union with their god through union with them. And so these local pagan shrines, they're located on the crests of these hills, mountaintops. They're often, when we read our Old Testament, they're often called high places. In Deuteronomy 12:2, it says, the Lord is speaking through Moses, and he's commanding the people to do this as they go into the promised land. He says, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods." And so that was before the conquest, and lest we think that they thoroughly cleansed the land, you can't get through the book of Joshua and Judges without seeing that they were not wholly faithful in cleansing the land of these high places. But then you get all the way through King David's reign, all the way through King Solomon's reign, and the nation of Israel splits into the northern and southern kingdoms, and Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, the first thing he does is he sets up alternative worship places. He sets one up in Dan, and then one, I believe it was in Bethel, on the road to Jerusalem. And so he sets up these alternative worship places. In 1 Kings 12, it says, "Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites." And these high places, these pagan shrines, they're listed as being a problem, a stumbling block for God's people during the reigns of Kings Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Jotham and Ahaziah and Amaziah and Azariah and Uzziah and Manasseh. So all of those kings, the Bible specifically lists the high places as being a place of idolatry for God's people. So when a Jewish pilgrim sings, "I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." He's saying, "I know that the gods of these shrines and these sacred groves, they're nothing. And I worship the God who created the hills themselves." So the psalmist, he's sort of bad mouthing these false gods, and he continues this. He continues sort of his tirade against them in verses 3 and 4. And he declares that the true God, Yahweh, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. When he says he neither slumbers nor sleeps, he's taking a stab at the, he's taking a stab at the God who is the most popular one. He was the most popular God worshipped at these pagan shrines. You've probably, if you've read through the Old Testament, you've heard his name. His name is Baal. And this was the guy that the Israelites were always being, seems like they were always being condemned for worshiping. Baal was the Canaanite god of rain and fertility. You see, in the mythology of the Canaanites, Baal was part of a story when he was either killed or he falls into this deep sleep, and that he has to be awakened and brought back to life after the god of death reigns for a while. And that's part of how the Canaanites explain the seasons, is that the god of fertility dies in the fall and he's dead or asleep all throughout the winter, and then he is raised or wakes up in the spring, and that's when all things come back to life. Well, that's what's most likely. Our psalmist, he's taken a stab at this mythology. The God of Israel doesn't sleep, he says. First Kings 18, y'all have probably heard the story of Elijah and the prophets on Mount Carmel. This is one of the most humorous scenes in the Old Testament. You know the scene. There's a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah and the prophets have agreed they're both going to put a sacrifice out there. And whichever God, Yahweh or Baal, answers by fire, he's going to be the reigning God. Okay, there he'll be the God that will reign supreme over the people. And so Elijah says to Baal, prophets, you guys go ahead and go for it. You go first. And so for hours, the prophets of Baal, they've set their animal sacrifice out there on the altar, and they've been crying out, they've been yelling and dancing around for like 3 hours, and nothing. It's just lots of, you know, sound and fury signifying nothing, if you will. Baal hasn't answered them yet, and Elijah starts to mock them, and he says, shout louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or he's busy, or he's traveling, or maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So our psalmist is saying, you see those shrines on those high places as we walk to Jerusalem? Those shrines where they worship Baal, he isn't a god at all. He's powerless. He's impotent. He has nothing to guard you. He has nothing to keep you safe, to keep you alive. Now, you can imagine the alarm that this might have caused some of the people. You imagine, but he's the God of rain. You know, shouldn't I hedge my bets a little bit, you know? Because, I mean, my family has to be able to survive. I have to have rain for the crops. The crops die, my family dies. Or, you know, he's the God of fertility, and I don't have any sons yet to carry on the family name, and my family will be disinherited because we won't have anybody to inherit the property. And after all, they've got these cult prostitutes here for me to take advantage of, right? But if you're an Israelite and you're singing this psalm as you're on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you're singing this psalm, you'd be reminded that the Lord is the creator of the heavens. And where does the rain come from? It comes from the heavens. And the Lord's the creator of the earth. And where do the crops grow? Does God need rain to make the crops grow? No, he can miraculously, you can be in the middle of a drought and God can cause the crops to grow. The Lord opens and closes the womb. He's the one who grants our children life and breath. He's the one who sustains those who can't have children, or who draws near to those who have lost children. What are the high places? What are the shrines to counterfeit gods that compete for our loyalty today? What are the high places that we see along our pilgrimage? What are the things that promise to take care of our needs? Things that promise deliverance from our difficulty, and yet they have no reference to the true and living God. No reference to the Lord Jesus. What are the false gods that we're tempted to look to today? Now, we could name any number of them. Power, sex, position, relationships. But how about this one? Since Psalm 121 is all about protection, how about safety as a false god? Think about it. When I was growing up, went out to ride my bike, I went out and got on my bike and rode it. But now it's like we have to get helmet and elbow pads and knee pads and wrap them in bubble wrap and Kevlar vests. And I mean, safety. We think that's over the top, but then what about us as adults? What about our insurances? We got auto insurance, liability and comp and collision, right? Health insurance, dental insurance, life insurance, long-term care insurance, supplemental insurance to cover over those areas that our other insurances don't cover. We live in a fiscally neurotic culture. And we're made to feel that if we're not insured up to the hilt, that all of our property is going to be repossessed, that all the wheels are going to fall off the wagon tomorrow, our children and the elderly are going to be wailing in the streets and covered with sores. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not a sin. It's not worshiping an idol to have insurance. I mean, and a lot of times it's just good stewardship to have insurance if it's within our means. But a lot of times, especially in our culture, we're made to feel like we're being irresponsible if we don't max our finances out to make sure we have all the insurance as possible. What about if we move our eyes off of maybe what we do as individuals, idols for the individual? What about idols for the church, false gods for the church? What makes us feel secure, makes us feel like God's going to take care of and grow our church? And maybe it's we got to get all the right programs in place. Maybe it's we got to get the right pastor in place. We got to get the best website. We got to get the right social media presence. We have to have the best stewardship campaign. At the end of the day, all these things, what do they rely on? Just old-fashioned effort and money, right? We have to have the right programs in place because when we do that, then we'll look attractive. And the people on the outside will want to come in. And they'll want to come and see. Or what about the temptation that I've faced with? It's the if you preach it, they will come. That mentality. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. If I just get my doctrine right. If I get my, if I make my sermons just terribly culturally relevant. If I go out there and I put something on my blog earlier in the week to kind of prime the pump to get God's people thinking about what I'm going to say on Sunday, then all you guys are going to want to tell your friends about what's going on at Pilgrim, right? I hope you see the role of my eyes there. That's the temptation that the preacher is faced with. Because after all these things, safety, having the right church programs, those are the things that are going to cause the Lord to watch over us, right? Those are the things that are going to curry favor with the Lord. Now, what do you notice is at the center of all of those machinations and schemes and programs and ideas? I mean, who is it that offers us insurance? It's men and women. And who is it that prepares a sermon? It's a man. Who is it that designs and runs and equips others and executes the church programs? It's men and women. The source of all these so-called solutions to our problems, they're all focused on the creature and not the creator. Do you understand? Do you see that? They're focused on the devices of men and not the power of God. Now, please understand that focusing on the power of God should never be an excuse for shoddy or irresponsible work. Okay, so don't hear me say that.
But if we think we have to have all these insurances, or if we feel like we have to have the perfect church programs, or I feel like I have to put together the perfect sermon, then we're demonstrating that we're people who believe that men and women can make their own way down the pilgrim road of discipleship, and they don't really have to put real faith in God, in a God who watches over us, in a God who loves us like his own children. Now, children, if there are some children here, I think that you guys, you might understand this concept maybe implicitly a little better than us. So if you're a child here today, and I want you to dial in. I got a couple questions for you. If when you wake up in the morning, what's the first meal that you eat? It's breakfast, right? Well, now how does your breakfast get to the table? Well, your mom and dad brings it to the table, or maybe you go get it out of the cupboard or the refrigerator yourself. Now, how did your mom and dad get the food that you eat for breakfast? Well, they went to the store, right? Well, how did your mom and dad get the food from the grocery store? Well, they reached in their pocket and they pulled out their wallet and handed the money to the cashier, or they pulled out their card and swiped it on the little thing. No, your mom and dad, they paid for the food and they brought it home. Well, children, y'all don't really think about all those steps, right? You don't think about how much it costs. You don't think about how the food got there. You don't think about what your mom and dad's annual salary is. Is it going to be enough to be able to put food on the table? You don't think about whether the food is spoiled. You just trust the person that's at the center of all of it, don't you? You trust your mom and dad because they're the ones with the job. You trust your mom and dad to go to the store. You trust your mom and dad to buy the food. You trust your mom and dad to give you the food that you need. You don't trust the process. You trust the provider. You trust the person, not the object. Brothers and sisters, this is the God of Psalm 121 that's set before us this morning. It's when we take our eyes off of our guardian, off of our Heavenly Father, and trust in the tools that He gives and not in Him, that we find ourselves being chained by these counterfeit gods. We are held captive by the false gods of the hills that surround our pilgrim road. But if we take a look at these lyrics, we can see that our divine guardian, He's more than just better than the counterfeit gods, better than the false gods of this life. We can see that He's not just there and better than them, He's close. That He's intimately involved with our lives. Verse 4. The Lord is our guardian. He's the one who watches over us as a people. He says in verse 4, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. But he's not just the God of us as a people, the guardian of us as a people. He is a guardian for you as a person. Very next verse, the one who watches over you, in verse 5 says, He is your shade at your right hand. Very personal. The Lord's not simply the guardian of individuals. He's the guardian of a people. And He's not just some impersonal, distant tribal deity of a people. He is your guardian, and your guardian, and your guardian, and mine. The author of the psalm, he gets even more specific. And I love the way it's like he builds. It's like a locomotive that's building up steam. He's not just a guardian of a people and of us as persons, but He's the master of the natural world that we live in. Remember, this was written in a culture where the sun and moon were more like enemies that needed to be closely monitored. The sun was the daytime enemy, right? The sun was a powerful thing that caused dehydration, it caused exhaustion, it caused sunstroke and even death. That was there in the daytime. In the nighttime, when the moon came out, the nighttime enemy The moon was thought to give people hallucinations. And it stirs up our fears. The darkness of nighttime inflames our fears. I mean, remember when I was a little kid, I used to be scared of the basement when all the lights were out. You know, and so you had to be at the bottom of the stairs to turn the light out. So I would lean over and I'd turn the light off and then rocket up the stairs as quickly as I could, you know, to get away from the dark. The moon is the nighttime enemy. The lunar effect on our mind is where we get our word lunatic from. If God being the master of the natural world, if that's not enough, we continue to read our psalm and he shows us that the Lord is our guardian. He's also the master of the supernatural elements of this world. He says in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Now, please don't make the mistake of thinking that evil spiritual forces are not arrayed against us. Modern people like to dismiss this notion as just anti-intellectualism or maybe just some sort of leftover medieval superstition. But personal experience, both your personal experience and my personal experience, as well as reliable witnesses outside of the church even, testify to the fact that there really are spiritual forces of evil alive and well today. Even a Gallup poll that was taken in 2013, a Gallup poll showed that 1/3 of all American adults believed in the existence of ghosts. Okay, so now not all ghosts are malevolent and bad, obviously, in most people's minds. But the idea that 1/3 of Americans believe in a supernatural realm is significant. But the most important thing, regardless of what my experience is or your experience or Gallup polls or whatever, the Bible tells us that supernatural evil exists. In Peter's first letter, chapter 5, he says, he tells us to be sober and to watch out because the devil is our adversary and he prowls around seeking someone to devour. In verse 7 of our psalm, though, says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. That means that there's not a demon out there who can counteract what the Lord has established. Not even Satan himself can take away what God has promised to his people. It says in verse 8, the Lord is our guardian. He will watch over your coming and your going. The Lord's at the center of all the things that take care of us, all the things that provide for us. He's at the center of all the escapes that we make from the enemy's traps. He's at the center of all the good health and the recovery from illness. He's at the center of all the safe trips to and from work and home and church and so forth. He protects you from hunger and from famine by providing your job and giving you opportunities to earn a paycheck. He preserves your health and he reverses sickness by inspiring, just among many things, inspiring human ingenuity and skill. And it allows us to develop and practice what we call modern medicine. He guards you from loneliness by providing companionship and Christian fellowship among his redeemed people. He watches over you, preventing any overwhelming attacks from Satan and his demonic minions. He watches over his church by taking saved sinners with different gifts and talents, and he knits us all together amazingly into one body. He guards his flock by sending his angels to protect us and by establishing under-shepherds, what we as a church call elders, to guard, to pray for, to watch over his sheep. And he even protects us from his own wrath. Protects us from the wrath by sending his son Jesus Christ, who suffered that wrath that our sins deserve. Sending Jesus to suffer, but whom death could not hold. Jesus, who was raised from the dead unto glory, so that we might have joy and power for living. from the one who is our shade at our right hand, who is close. But Kirk, what about all the hardship? What about all the pain and the suffering and the difficulties and the supposedly unanswered prayers? What about that individuals and even whole churches have to endure? What about when I lose my job? What about when I have a health condition that modern medicine can't cure? What about when I'm lonely or I'm deep in grief because someone I love has died? What about when I question my own mental health because I think I'm hearing voices in my head? Where is the Christian pilgrim's guardian then? Where is the Lord then? It sounds to me like the Psalm 121 promises more than the Lord delivers. Well, if this is you this morning, if you're asking yourself this and you don't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you're asking yourself these questions and you've always considered yourself a Christian, but you just have a lot of doubts about what this book, about what the Scriptures claim in places like this. Well, let me bring us all a reality check. If you think that Psalm 121 teaches us all we need to know about God and His ways in this life, then yes, this psalm promises too much. But when we take this psalm and we consider this psalm in the context of all of God's word, in the context of all of God's promises, we will see that this book is soberingly, bracingly honest about the hardships and the difficulties in this life. We're not promised a cakewalk in this life. Nowhere does it ever promise that. We're not promised easy street or pie in the sky. We're not promised that a life as a disciple of Christ is going to be like one long pleasure cruise that ends up at the end of our lives in the opening to the heavenly gates in Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem. We are servants of the Lord Jesus, and the servant is not above his master. And consider, if you will, the life of Jesus himself. His friend Lazarus died, and Jesus wept. At one of the weakest points in his adult life, Satan attacked him with temptations in the desert. He had this, like the swarm of Pharisees that were always around him, trying to trap him, always hunting him, always hounding him, trying to catch him in some kind of word trap. And then when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was facing the horrors of crucifixion for sins that he himself was innocent of, he said that his soul was sorrowful even unto death. So Jesus endured hardships. He endured sufferings. And so we also see that Jesus, who was fully human, he wept at the loss of a loved one. He was tempted by the enemy. He endured the schemes of these human enemies. He endured the sting of human betrayal. He was sorrowful, so sorrowful that he was on the brink of death. And yet Jesus was sinless. So if you're here this morning and you think that God is painting an unrealistic picture in Psalm 121, consider the life of Jesus, because in Jesus you cannot deny that God doesn't understand what it means to be human and to be in pain and to be suffering. And you cannot deny that God cares. Is how many children have we given to save someone else? So through Jesus' example, we can see that Jesus believed the words of Psalm 121 perfectly. Jesus believed that his heavenly Father would keep his foot from slipping. Jesus believed perfectly that the Father was his shade at his right hand. Jesus had faith that his Father would keep him from all evil. And Jesus went to the cross and died. He experienced all these things. He believed perfectly in the promises of protection during his life. And he was executed on a Roman cross. And then he was raised from the dead. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that proved all of those promises of the Father as yes and amen in Christ. It was all of the Father's promises of deliverance that were yes and amen in the resurrected Christ. So when the Christian pilgrim looks to the resurrected Christ as our model of faith, as well as our object of faith, the one that we trust in, we find that Psalm 121, these words about our divine guardian, they bring us great comfort. If not even death can stop the Lord from being our guardian, then what else in this life is there that He won't do? What else is there to bring us down? If Jesus is willing to even go through the terrors and the shame of the cross in order to protect His bride, the church, from the wrath of the Father and the fires of eternal punishment, will He not also do all that He needs to do to guard us and to keep us close in this life? It's when we allow those sins of unbelief to creep in that the words here in Psalm 121, they begin to lose their meaning. It's when we think that God's, you know, maybe He's too busy taking care of someone more holy than I am. Or maybe He's got too many irons in the fire and He just can't keep all the, or He can't keep all the plates spinning. Or maybe the flame of His love has died down because of my sin and He's just not that into me anymore. Well, it's during those times that we're truly in danger. It's said that a ship is unsinkable unless water is allowed into the hull. And because none of us have a faith that is perfect like Christ's, we all have water in our ship. We all have holes in the hull. And so we have to cry out to God. We have to cry out to come, Lord, plug the holes in my faith. Bail out the waters of unbelief that I've let in. Cry out like that tax collector did. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Make my faith like the perfect faith of Christ. We have to lay hold of the words in Psalm 121. Believe that Jesus Christ is our divine guardian. That the risen Christ, He is the one who keeps our feet from slipping. That He is our King who watches over us tirelessly with His resurrected eyes. He is our guardian, our shade at our right hand. And neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, behold your God and know that the Lord will guard our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask for your mercies, for the open-handed and open-hearted reception of your word. Would you make us different? Would you restore our strength where our strength has waned? Would you restore our faith? Would you chase away the specter of unbelief? Help us to know that all the promises of protection and deliverance are yes and amen in our risen King. Do these things, Father, not because words are many, but because your mercies are many. And we love you and we desire to be one with you more and more each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn. This is My Father's World. It's hymn number 111.